Today's Bible reading comes from Leviticus chapter 11, verses 1 to 47. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a divided hoof and that chews the cud. There are some that only chew the cud or only have a divided hoof, but you must not eat them. The camel, though it chews the cud, it does not have a divided hoof. It is ceremonially unclean for you. The horse, though it chews the cud, does not have a divided hoof. It is unclean for you. The rabbit, though it chews the cud, does not have a divided hoof. It is unclean for you. And the pig, though it has a divided hoof, does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you. Of all the creatures living in the water of the seas and the streams, you may eat any that have fins and scales. But all creatures in the seas or streams that do not have fins and scales, whether among all the swarming things or among all the other living creatures in the water, you are to regard as unclean. And since you are to regard them as unclean, you must not eat their meat. You must regard their carcasses as unclean. Anything living in the water that does not have fins and scales is to be regarded as unclean by you. These are the birds you are to regard as unclean and not eat because they are unclean. The eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, the red kite, any kind of black kite, any kind of raven, the horned owl, the screech owl, the gull, any kind of hawk, the little owl, the cormorant, the great owl, the white owl, the desert owl, the osprey, the stork, any kind of heron, the hoopoe, and the bat. All flying insects that walk on all fours are to be regarded as unclean by you. There are, however, some flying insects that walk on all fours that you may eat. Those have jointed legs for hopping on the ground. Of those, you may eat any kind of locust, katydid, cricket, or grasshopper. For all other flying insects that have four legs, you are to regard as unclean. You will make yourselves unclean by these. Whoever touches their carcasses will be unclean till evening. Whoever picks up one of their carcasses must wash their clothes, and they will be unclean till evening. Every animal that does not have its divided hoof or does not chew the cud is unclean for you. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them will be unclean. Of all the animals that walk on all fours, those that walk on their fours are unclean for you. Whoever touches their carcasses will be unclean till evening. Anyone who picks up their carcasses must wash their clothes, and they will be unclean till evening. These animals are unclean for you. Of the animals that move along the ground, these are unclean for you. The weasel, the rat, any kind of great lizard, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the war lizard, the skink, and the chameleon. Of all those that move along the ground, these are unclean for you. Whoever touches them when they are dead will be unclean till evening. When one of them dies and falls on something, that article, whatever its use, will be unclean, whether it is made of wood, cloth, hide, or sackcloth. Put it in water, it will be unclean till evening, and then it will be clean. If one of them falls into a clay pot, everything in it will be unclean, and you must break the pot. Any food you are allowed to eat that has come into contact with water from any such pot is unclean, and any liquid that is drunk from such a pot is unclean. Anything that one of their carcasses fall on becomes unclean. An oven or cooking pot must be broken up. They are unclean, and you are to regard them as unclean. A spring, however, or a cistern for collecting water remains clean, but anyone who touches one of these carcasses is unclean. If a carcass falls on any seeds that are to be planted, they remain clean. But if water has been put on the seed and a carcass falls in, it is unclean for you. If an animal that you are allowed to eat dies, anyone who touches its carcass will be unclean till evening. Anyone who eats some of its carcass must wash their clothes, and they will be unclean till evening. Anyone who picks up the carcass must wash their clothes, and they will be unclean till evening. Every creature that moves along the ground is to be regarded as unclean. It is not to be eaten. You are not to eat any creature that moves along the ground, whether it moves on its belly or wakes or walks on all fours or on many feet. It is unclean. Do not defile yourselves by any of these creatures. Do not make yourselves unclean by means of them or be made unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy, because I am holy. These are the regulations concerning animals, birds, every living thing that moves about in the water, and every creature that moves along the ground. You must distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between living creatures that may be eaten and those who may not be eaten.
Cool. Well, good morning all, or good day, as it almost is midday now. As we come to this passage, let me pray. It certainly is a challenging one, and of course we are going to need God's help, as always, to understand his word. So please join with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it so faithfully over so many centuries. And Lord, we thank you that we can so freely read it today. We pray that it wouldn't just be words on a page, but that you would be speaking to us. Lord, we pray that you would be softening our hearts, opening our ears and eyes, that we will see you, that we will see the truth that you lay before us. And Lord, we pray ultimately it will lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, certainly with another lockdown, we're all squashed in at home. And I don't know what your experience has been, but obviously for myself, being at home, I'm spending more time with the family, which is, of course, in and of itself a good thing. But it's revealed different things. They've come to the surface much more strongly. So an aspect, say, of Isabel and I's marriage that has come a little bit more to the surface than normal is the issue of cleanliness. Now, generally speaking, my wife and I are quite evenly matched on what we think is clean and unclean around the house. It's usually quite civilized. But there's one area in particular where we strongly differ, and it's to do with the dishcloth. I very much fall into a position where you only need the one dishcloth. A good, sturdy microfiber one will do the trick. It does the dishes. You can wipe the benches with it. If there's a spill, same cloth. It's all good. You just rinse it out. And then at the end of each day, when you're going to do the washing, like the clothes washing, throw the cloth in with the washing. It gets a good clean there. And then it's ready to go for the next day. No problems. However, my wife is very different. She prefers to have multiple different cloths, all for different purposes. They're all color-coded. There is a huge system. There is a dishcloth, of course, for the dishes. There's a dishcloth for the bench. Then there's another one for my daughter's high chair. There are multiple cloths for my actual daughter. There is a miscellaneous cloth that is used for any kind of wiping task that doesn't neatly fit into any of these other categories that we might have. And I have to say, there is general peace and harmony within our house on this matter, until I used the wrong cloth, which happens more often than what I would like to admit. Now, it's from my wife's perspective, whatever item it is that is being wiped isn't truly clean unless it's actually being used with the correct colored cloth. And so there's this question that sort of comes out of this of, is this cloth fit for purpose? Is this the appropriate cloth to use in this or that situation? And we can actually broaden that, because that's a common question that we can actually ask about almost anything. Is it fit for purpose? And in today's passage about food, that's actually the implied question. Is this food fit for purpose? The book of Leviticus as a whole is concerned with answering the question of, well, how do we dwell with a holy God? We're a sinful people. So coming from the perspective of Israel, we're a sinful people, and we have this holy, perfect God dwelling with us. How do we actually do that? And so the book of Leviticus will slowly outline all of the different things that we need to do so that we are fit for purpose, so that we can actually live with God. So it's important for us to actually make a distinction of what we're talking about, particularly in today's passage. You may have noticed that the word unclean came up a lot. It appears 43 times in 47 verses, so almost every verse has the word unclean in it. It's not talking about hygiene. It's actually talking, it's more of a ceremonial category. It's actually ancient, because is it fit for purpose? Yes or no? If it fits the purpose, it's clean. If it doesn't fit the purpose, it's unclean. And so in with the question of how do we dwell with God, what foods are okay? What foods are clean? What foods will allow me to continue to dwell with God? And then on the flip side, well, what foods are not fit for purpose? What foods are unclean? What foods will prevent me from being able to continue to dwell with God? And where this gets tricky is, as Christians, we don't adhere to these laws in the same way as what the ancient Israelites do. And so there's this question of, well, what do we do with them? What do we make of them? How does Jesus interpret them? And it'll be good for us to consider these things as we're looking through the passage. So the way that we're going to do it, I want us to sort of first see that God is a God of order, that there is disorder in the world, and that brings rejection from God, and that Jesus is the one that actually makes us clean. So let us dig into the passage. So our passage begins by presenting the foods to us in three main categories, land, sea, and sky. First, we have the land animals in verses 2 and 3. If you have your Bibles, please follow along. Verses 2 and 3, say to the Israelites, of all of the animals that live on land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a divided hoof and that chews the cud. So for the land animals, there are two basic criteria, a divided hoof and chewing the cud. For those that aren't aware, chewing the cud, it means that after an animal has eaten something, anything, it essentially regurgitates that food and chews it again. Cows are the perfect example of this. And so Leviticus is presenting us with these common animals that the Israelites would encounter that fit this criteria or don't fit this criteria. So we get several negative examples straight away. The camel, the hyrax, these are animals that don't do one or the other. The text then moves quite quickly on to sea creatures. Verses 9 and 10. Of all of the creatures living in the water of the seas and the streams, you may eat any that have fins and scales. But all the creatures in the seas or streams that do not have fins and scales, whether among all the swarming things or among all the other living creatures in the water, you are to regard as unclean. So similarly to land animals, we have two criteria again, having fins and also having scales. We'll come back to thinking more deeply about what that's meaning there, but we'll move on for now to the third category, sky. So verse 13, it presents it slightly differently to the other two. So verse 13, these are the birds you are to regard as unclean and not eat because they are unclean. The eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, and the list continues on. Similarly, insects are also included from verse 20. All flying insects that walk on all fours are to be regarded as clean by you. But there are some that are acceptable. Verse 21, there are, however, some flying insects that walk on all fours that you may eat, those that have jointed legs for hopping on the ground. And so there is this big question straight away. What on earth is going on here? Why are some animals clean and why are others unclean? Why are they choosing some categories and not other categories? And why are they presented to us in this kind of format? What is the Word of God actually trying to communicate to us here? Now, this is where it gets a little bit tricky because there have been many, many, many theories proposed over the years as to why this animal, why not that animal. And I'm hesitant to just add another theory to the thing. And so we want to really step back and actually look at what's going on big picture. What is happening in the text? What is happening in the history of Israel? Some have proposed that some of these animals are unclean because of hygiene issues. So within the ancient world, the cooking techniques available to them simply would not have been good enough to remove this or that bacteria from this or that animal. And I think there's a little bit of wisdom, might be the right word, in that. But the text doesn't actually say that. There's no hint of that anywhere in our passage. It doesn't say, don't eat these animals because you'll get sick. It just says, these are unclean. Others have noted that many of these animals are used in pagan worship. The pig and the rabbit are good examples of this. And so they've sort of theorized, well, because the nations are using them in pagan worship and the Israelites are to be different, they are to be separate from the nations, they can't go near these animals. They are to be unclean. And I think there's some weight to that as well. But ultimately, the text doesn't say that either. And it's actually the perfect opportunity for the text to say that. But for whatever reason, it's chosen not to, which makes me think that actually that's probably not what's happening either. What reason does the text actually give? Well, not a lot, to be honest. So let us sort of step back and look big picture at this passage and just see what's happening. There's something very subtle happening in the text. We don't want to put too much weight on it, but we want to let the text speak for itself. So let us have a look at it. Notice how this text was structured. Of all of the animals that lived on land, of all of the creatures living in the water of the seas and the streams, these are the birds, land, sea, and sky. There's another section of the Bible where it says, and God said, let the water teem with living creatures and let birds fly above the earth. Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to their kind. It's Genesis 1. It's creation. It's the same categories. And so what we're sort of getting here is a reminder that in the very beginning, God created all of these creatures in their respective domains, land, sea, and sky. There is order. There is clean categories. Now, it's important that we need to recognize where we are in history. We're in the 21st century. We have a very different understanding of the animal kingdom compared to an ancient Israelite. And so we need to recognize how they see the animal kingdom, the animals that they come into contact with. They have those clean categories of land, sea, and sky. And it's the animals that fit cleanly into each of those different categories that are clean. And it's those that seem to twist or blur the categories that are considered unclean. For example, let's say we're playing that game, Family Feud, and you've been given the question, you know, the audience has been surveyed and they were asked the question of what is the most typical sea creature? What answer will you give? I think anyone will say fish straight off the bat. And so in our passage, what's the criteria for a clean sea creature? Fins and scales. You can't get more typical of a fish. All fish have fins and scales. It's the most typical sea creature you can possibly imagine. And so you've got this really clean category. What is a clean sea creature? Fish, because it's typical of that. What's an unclean sea creature? Well, it's one that's not typical. It's blurring the boundary. And it's the same for all of the different categories. Now, there is an exception to that with the birds, but we will come back to that. What does this actually then mean for the nation of Israel? The first thing for us to actually recognize is that it's not primarily or fundamentally about food. Food is this, it's a superficial level of what's going on. Yes, it's important, but it's pointing to something deeper and more fundamental. And it's that God has created everything. He has created everything in a particular way with a particular order in mind. And he's asking his people to align themselves with that order. It's the garden, Genesis 1 and 2. If we live in accordance with God, what God wants and has designed, we can walk with him. We can dwell with him and we can have that intimate relationship with him. Now the text moves on and we get a bit more of a darker tone now. After the three categories, the text returns again to almost the same categories, but it's referring to death, carcasses. Verse 24, you will make yourselves unclean by these. Whoever touches their carcasses will be unclean until evening. Now, it doesn't matter what animal it is. It doesn't matter how the animal died. It's unclean. Death. And there's something more going on here than just death. Again, we're sort of pointed back to Genesis 1. What is the curse of the fall? It's death. It's going back to that original state, creation and fall, clean and unclean, life and death. But the text, it gets blurry and it's quite difficult to follow because the categories actually break down a little bit. Come down with me to verse 28. And read it with me. Anyone who picks up their carcasses must wash their clothes. It's because they're unclean. They will be unclean until evening. These animals are unclean for you. Of the animals that move along the ground, these are unclean. And skipping down to verse 31, of all those that move along the ground, these are unclean for you. Whoever touches them when they are dead will be unclean till evening. It's an interesting phrase that keeps popping up. Those that move along the ground. It's the fall. It's the serpent. Now, these textual links are trying to help us to see a framework of how we should be reading some of these sections. It's death. The curse of the fall is death. And so in the second half of the chapter, we're giving almost a tangible reminder of what that is. As we come across death in the world, in the foods that we eat, we should be reminded of the fall. We should be reminded of the reality of sin. We should be reminded of the reality that we have rejected God and we have rejected his relationship. And so for ancient Israel, as they are seeking to dwell with God, they need to recognize that. They need to recognize that while, yes, God has created a good creation and he desires relationship with us, we must also recognize that we have rejected him. We aren't perfect. We have walked away from him. And there is a tangible reminder for them in their foods. It's an everyday thing that we do, eating. Three meals a day, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. They have to choose what they eat. And as they make those choices, they are reminded, this food is clean because God has created a good and ordered creation. This food is unclean because we have rejected God. We have walked away and we are unclean and we need to be cleansed. And there is much in the book of Leviticus that deals with that issue of how do we be clean before God? In this, we need to sort of see past that superficial level of just food. It's trying to point us deeper. It's trying to push us more fundamental into what's going on inside, that uncleanness that separates us from God. God creates order, but we create a disorder in rejecting him. So then how do we deal with this as Christians? Well, Leviticus 11, it draws quite a strong line in the sand. It's very clean and unclean. There's sort of no in-between at all. And we're reminded that God is perfect, but we are imperfect. And Jesus actually picks up on some of this in Mark chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark 7. I'm going to pick up from about halfway through the chapter. In the first half of the chapter, some Pharisees come to Jesus and raises this issue of cleanliness and uncleanness. In the first half of the chapter, it focuses much more on some man-made rules that the Pharisees are adhering to while rejecting God's law. But then in the second half, Jesus actually tackles the issue of food much more head-on. So we pick up the text, Mark chapter 7 from verse 14, and I will read down to verse 23. Again, Jesus called the crowds to him, and he said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowds and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." Now, in thinking about how Jesus tackles this, I want to draw out two particular aspects of what he's doing. The first thing, notice that Jesus doesn't stay in the superficial at all. In typical Jesus fashion, he dives straight for the heart. He's not concerned at all, really, with superficial observance of some rules. He's concerned with the true nature of who we are as people and how we express ourselves before God. And he states quite clearly, it's not actually food that makes us unworthy before God. It's not about what we eat. It's not the creation itself that defiles us, but it's actually us rejecting God and his created order that creates uncleanness. It's the pride of thinking that we know better than God. It's the pride of thinking that I should actually be God and determining what is right and wrong. It is me that should be determining how things should be categorized and how things should operate in this creation. But that's not what it should be. That's not how God had designed it. But we think we know better. We come across this every day in the most subtle ways. Now, as some of you know, I work as an engineer Monday to Friday. So I know all too well of the alluring pull of money, power, position, all of those normal things. Wanting to rise in the ranks of management, wanting to get that higher pay grade. I feel it day in, day out in my workplace. It's normal at one level, but that's not how God has designed things. It's so quickly and easily for me to seek after these things with no consideration whatsoever about how God would want me to actually operate. With no consideration of, is this just? Is this right? Is this actually in line with how God has designed his world? And it's the same temptations that were at university when I was there. And I'm sure it's the same temptations that you feel those who are studying and working. networking, exam marks, trying to jam-pack our resumes with things that make us look good without a second thought as to what God actually wants. It's this deep inner rejection of God that Jesus is actually aiming at. What does the text say? It is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. It's the outworking of these desires that we have. It's us giving in to those temptations. The second thing that Jesus does here is, and it's important that we see this, that he actually doesn't just do away with the food laws. He's not just saying, okay, these laws are no longer relevant. They are deeply relevant because of Jesus. He doesn't do away with them. He actually fulfills them. So as we've already said, the food laws, they're designed to help us see what is unclean and what is clean. And that should be pointing us inwards into ourselves to realize that we are unclean. And Jesus is the one that actually solves that dilemma. You see, on the cross, Jesus takes all of our uncleanness upon himself. He's the one that takes our shame, our guilt, everything. He takes on our behalf. It's the consequences of our sin, the consequences of the fall, death. He dies on the cross for us. And it is through that he's then able to cleanse us. And so in that, he can say, all of this food is clean now because of what I have done for you on the cross. The food laws that were there to remind us day in and day out of a perfect holy God and our unclean selves are no longer relevant in that way because Jesus has made us clean. The tangible way that it would have worked out in the Old Testament, where they are reminded day in, day out of cleanness and uncleanness, it flips around for us. So as you're eating, let me ask you, do you actually tangibly think or are you ever reminded that you can eat whatever you want because of Jesus? It's not just bacon and sweet and sour pork and these really yummy foods that now we have access to. It's so much bigger than that. We can enjoy the full breadth of creation because of Jesus, because he has cleaned us. He has made us clean. And better than that, he has made us clean so that we can dwell with God. The ultimate fulfillment of the book of Leviticus is Christ and what he has done. So in response to all this, when we strive to live clean lives with God, we must remember Jesus because that is how we do it. Now come back with me to Leviticus 11. And to the final sections of the chapter. And we're given a reminder of the same motifs of how we live as Christians. And it's there in the Old Testament. Look at verse 45. God says, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. We're given a motivation here. The ancient Israelites are given a motivation, and it's the same motivation that we have. We can almost swap words around to apply directly to us. We could almost say, I am Jesus, you know, using the word Jesus as the speaker, obviously, who rescued you from your sin on the cross. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. The motivation is actually salvation. Not in earning it, but it's because God has saved us. It's because God saved his people out of Egypt that they were to be holy. They were to reflect his character. In the same way, God has saved us through Christ. Therefore, we need to be holy because he is holy. And the way that that is achieved is by him dwelling with us. And that is only possible in Christ because he has cleaned us. Friends, as you eat, as you look around at creation and enjoy all of the tastes that God has made for us, be reminded that God has created them. Be reminded that He has created a good and ordered creation. Be also reminded that we have rejected that. Be reminded of the consequences of that. We have rejected God, and so our relationship with Him is fractured. But most of all, remember that Christ has made us clean. Remember that we can enjoy the full breadth of creation because of what Jesus has done. We can essentially walk with God once again in the garden because Christ has made us clean. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are the one who makes us clean. Our Lord, we thank You that You came and fulfilled the entire law. We thank You that we are no longer bound by its regulations because You have completed it. Remind us still this day, just as the original laws were meant to remind Israel of their uncleanness and Your holiness, remind us each day of our need to be cleansed by You. And Lord Jesus, we pray that we would come humbly and willingly to You, accepting what You have done for us by grace, through faith, that we can be clean and holy and righteous before God. And Lord Jesus, it is in Your precious name and through Your blood that we pray.
All right, Dave, are you ready for a barrage of tough questions?
Yep, I'll do my best.
I don't know if you opened up the Padlet thing to have a little skim, but there's a few tricky ones in there. All right, let's go through from the... Oh, actually, if anyone has any other questions that they want to just shout out over Zoom, you can unmute yourself at any time, throw Dave a question, or chuck it on Zoom chat as well, but I'll just mostly work through the Padlet questions. But if anyone really wants to jump in, feel free. Okay. Easy one to start off with, a little lost here. So many unclean animals we can't eat. Can you decipher what is clean to eat? So that was, I think that came in early in the sermon, like while you were still going through it.
Yeah. And the difficult part is there is no clean one rule fits all answer to that. So as a general rule, the things that are clean are those that are aligned with the clean categories of how God has created, and those that are unclean are those that don't fit into those categories or those that are associated with death. That's the clean, short answer. It is a hard one to answer, though, because there are so many different proposals as to what the reasoning behind God is. God hasn't given us a clean answer, unfortunately. He's sort of left it a little bit to our interpretation.
Yep. So no straight answer, no definite answer, but kind of as much matching into the nice categories given to us in creation as possible. That tends to be the clean thing. Cool. David, can you please repeat the land animals? Can you repeat what the two basic criteria for clean land animals are?
So they are verse 4 of the chapter for your own reference. So chewing the cud and having a split hoof. So split hoof is, I guess, on a cow, it's a good example. The hoof is actually in two parts and they sort of sit side by side, kind of like two toes. In contrast, a horse has only one. So think like sort of the difference between a cow and a horse, that's a good example of the split hoof. And then chewing the cud. And I don't think there's a better example than a cow.
Yep.
We sort of say a cow has four stomachs. That process is chewing the cud.
Cool. Thanks, Dave. That probably came in early during your sermon as well. Why is the unclean period only until evening? Does it mean after evening they're clean again?
So entering the second part first, yes. So the book of Leviticus gives a whole range of different procedures in how to be clean or how to become clean in different circumstances. In some circumstances, you've got to go as far as sacrifice. Other circumstances, it's just a matter of waiting a certain period of time. So in this case, it's just it's one of the shortest periods of time to anything in the book of Leviticus. Why is it until evening only? While we would want to say as Christians, sin is sin, and doesn't matter whether it's murder or a little white lie, sin is still sin, and that is true, but there are still degrees of consequence with sin. So the consequence of murder is, of course, considerably greater than stealing 50 cents out of someone's wallet. And there's a little bit of a recognition of that, like in practice within the law. So for these particular food laws, the consequences of the uncleanness are relatively smaller in comparison to, say, murder, which would make you considerably more unclean.
Yeah, you're right. But there's some kind of any bit of uncleanness means you still kind of can't come into God's presence. Is that right?
Yes, that is absolutely true.
Right, okay, but just for varying amounts of time.
Yeah, like it's almost just recognizing the practicalities of life. Mm. If a tiny little accidental touching of a bird made us unclean permanently, well, we're kind of stuck. Well, yep. We still are stuck because sin is still sin.
Yep.
Yeah.
Maybe on that, is there a line between sin and uncleanness? So this is a thing that I've been thinking through in Leviticus. Is uncleanness sin, or is it two kind of different categories?
That's a very good question. My personal take on this, I would define uncleanness as a subcategory of sin. So what I mean by that is sin is, like, a full biblical definition of sin is actually quite large. It encompasses our personal rejection of God, our personal and collective as humanity immorality. It also it encompasses the general brokenness of our world. All of it comes in underneath the category or heading of sin. Mm. And uncleanness or impurity, unfit for purpose, is an aspect of that. So I wouldn't say uncleanness, you know, is sin, because sin is broader than that. But in that regard, uncleanness is a component of sin. In the same way, we can say shame is a consequence of sin, but equally guilt is a consequence of sin. But shame and guilt are not the same. Yes, they are intimately linked, but they're not the same. I would sort of lean more towards that end.
Yeah. So some a really close connection, but there's some distinction between.
Yeah.
The two.
Yeah.
Cool. Let's go to the next one. Can we say the purpose of clean and unclean animals in the law of Moses was to teach the importance of God's people being mindful of distinguishing what is morally clean from unclean in their daily lives, and to keep away from sin, which is strange, deathly, and dirty? It's a really good question.
It's a brilliant question. The short answer is yes. The slightly longer answer is, I think actually that's what Jesus is doing. In Mark 7, where Jesus sort of says it's not actually about food, it's about what's in your heart. That's the distinction he's making. He's almost sort of saying, like, if you're only worrying about the food in front of you and not worrying about all of the sin and temptations that we're constantly wrestling with, then you've missed the point. The food laws should be pointing us to the reality of sin and also pointing us beyond that to the reality of God has made us clean in Christ.
I guess that was one of Jesus' big issues with the Pharisees. Like, they'd often follow the rule of the law but not really get what's going on with it.
Yeah. Certainly, like, in the first half of Mark chapter 7, which we didn't really look at all, that's what's going. He sort of goes to town, essentially, on the Pharisees because they are so concerned about ceremonial hand-washing, which isn't actually in the law at all. And they're actually, the Pharisees are condemning Jesus' disciples because they didn't do it. But Jesus is saying, like, no. You're so concerned about these other things that you've actually missed the whole law, the point of the law, and what's actually going on underneath.
Absolutely. Just aware of time, we might try and... there's a few more questions to go. Hopefully there'll be shorter answers, but we'll see. We'll just keep an eye on time as we go. Can anything make us unclean now?
Yes. Sin always makes us unclean, but it has to be said, and it must be said, there is nothing that can make us so unclean that Jesus can't clean us.
Yeah, great. So I guess, like, in this passage, it was time that was cleaning us, just like wait and you'd be clean. And I guess, like, you'd have to, if it was really bad, you might have to wait a long amount of time, but there's nothing that Jesus can't. Yeah, great reminder. Yep. Thanks, Steve. What does it mean to be holy like God at the end of the passage?
Yeah, it means, so the word holy means sort of to be set apart, to be different. So in the same way that we can draw a clean line in the sand between this is God in his holiness and his perfection, here is a broken creation, we want to sort of be aligned with that holy God. We want to be different from the nations that don't know God. We want to reflect God. The perfect example of what that actually looks like is Jesus, him being the perfect representation of God's essence and character. And so in seeking to be like God, if we are reflecting the character of Jesus, then we are being holy like God.
Next question. This person's got really good attention to detail. Has anyone noticed that Mark 7 has no verse 16? Why is that?
That's a brilliant question. It made me get out my Greek New Testament. verse 16 is technically in the footnotes. Certainly, I've got NIV 84. It's in the footnotes. If anyone has his to hear, let him hear. The reason that it's not in the main body of the text, so I had to do this in 30 seconds. So the Bible text that we have is based on ancient manuscripts. And across all of those manuscripts, you can get sort of, because they're handwritten out, you can sometimes get spelling mistakes. You can sometimes get guys where they've accidentally written in the same line twice. And we've got thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of copies of all of these manuscripts. And you can sort of compare them all and go, oh, yep, that guy made a spelling mistake there. But look at this other 99.99% of them that have it correct. And so you can sort of sift out where those human errors are. So for verse 16, there is considerable evidence to suggest that sometime later, so if I actually look at my notes in my Greek one, It's a couple of hundred years later. Someone has actually written in the phrase, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear, which, of course, it's a very typical Jesus saying, but there's the earliest manuscript evidence we have doesn't have it in the text. And so the godly men and women that have edited the Bible to sort of go, okay, here it is in our modern format, so it's translated nicely and cleanly, and we're being as faithful as we possibly can to what the text actually says, said, that verse is not in the original. It's not going in. But we'll acknowledge it in the footnotes for tradition's sake might be the right answer. So another really good example of where that's a really, it's an obvious one, end of Mark's gospel. So in mine, it literally reads, so this is in chapter 16, the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16 verses 9 to 20. It's just not in the original. And so they take it out.
That's a really good effort for a couple minutes, Dave.
That's a huge topic in and of itself. And it's one that I enjoy a lot, but it's a very hard one to do in 30 seconds.
Yeah. So to the person that's asked that question, if you have any more thoughts about that, like, definitely let me know. There's a lot to say about that kind of area. And especially if it makes you worry about what we have in the Bible, definitely bring that up and we can have a good chat about it.
Mm.
All right, next one. If we eat unclean animals, does that mean we sin?
For an ancient Israelite, yes. For a Christian saved by grace, living through faith in the 21st century, no.
Mm. I think in Acts, is it Paul or Peter? Peter that's rebuked for not... He has a dream that the food is called unclean, but it's actually about the Gentiles. So just forget that. Okay.
Acts, I'm going to say 14.
I haven't got my Bible here, actually.
I've got my Bible. It's not 14.
I feel like it's like 7. No, 7's stoning of Stephen. 10, maybe 10. Because it's to do with the Gentiles.
Acts 10. Yep. And Peter goes to a guy called Cornelius's house. He has a dream. And all foods are essentially declared clean, even though Jesus had already done it, but it seems that they hadn't got the point. So the Holy Spirit made his point.
Yeah. And I was really talking about the Gentiles, though, I think. So it's like
half.
Yeah. And last one, actually, this might the last one is, if God created females to menstruate, why would females be deemed to be unclean if it's outside of a woman's control? So actually that comes from the next couple of chapters, which I think I'm preaching on. So I won't force Dave to try and answer that now. There is a lot of overlap, but... hang on tight till next week and you will hopefully get a good answer to that question. Is there anything you want to throw in quickly for that?
Yeah, sure.
Yep.
It doesn't come up in I don't think it comes up in chapter 12, but in contrast to menstruation, if a male has a discharge, so to be quite blunt, say a wet dream, which is out of his control, he's equally unclean. I don't know if I would go as far as saying in God's original design of creation, whether menstruation was there or not. I don't know. I'm not aware of any textual evidence anywhere that could answer that in either direction. So I would be hesitant to say that's how God created, therefore that's how it was meant to be. Is menstruation a part of the curses that come in? Certainly childbirth was cursed to be painful. Is menstruation included in that? I don't know. Yeah, it's a hard question to answer, but it's a good one to ponder. And also thinking about like the full breadth of what sin actually is, because it's so much more than just our actions. Yeah, I'll leave that for you, John, to handle next week. That is a really hard one.
Yeah. To be honest, I have no answer for that at the moment. I've got nothing. Hopefully I will have something next week. I think that's the last one. So great work with those questions, Dave. There were some serious hard ones in there.